We looked last week at Revelation 4 under the heading of A Vision of Heaven. Today I want to pick up in chapter 5, and instead of maybe a vision of heaven, we might entitle it A Closer Look or A Closer View of Heaven. Revelation chapter 5, the entire chapter, hear now what the Lord God says. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. And I want you to notice as we go through this passage, these adjectives. It's not just an angel, it's a strong angel. He's not just speaking with a voice, but a loud voice. There's emphasis here for a reason. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it and give us ears to hear as we consider it today. Let's pray. Our Father, amidst all the complexities, all the struggles and trials of life, we thank you that there is a way ahead. We thank you that you have lighted before us the path so that we might see clearly. And though a mist may come over our minds and our hearts, we may go through valleys, we may go around sharp, angular corners that throw us off, we thank you that you've laid out the path for us, and you will take us through safely. And we thank you for him who shall present us faultless before your throne of glory with exceeding joy. I pray now to open up your word to our souls and minds. May we see with the eye of faith the things that the world with their natural eyes cannot see, and do good to our souls, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me just remind you once again of the context of the book of Revelation. You remember Christ ascends to heaven, and as he is ascending, an angel, mighty angel, speaks to the apostles and says, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing into the heavens? For this same Jesus who has gone up from you shall come again." In like manner, the way he went up, the way he shall come back. And they were given a commission to go into Jerusalem and preach repentance and remission of sins. And from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And we find in Acts chapter 17 that they went everywhere saying there is another king, another Lord, another Kyrios, one Jesus. And they proclaimed the lordship of Jesus. And there was, in that first century, the anticipation, the expectation that he would come again. Matter of fact, as John opens up the book of Revelation, we are told, "Behold, I come quickly. Behold, all things are at hand." But what happens? John probably writes the book of Revelation about 95, 96 A.D. No later, and I don't believe any earlier. He wrote the Gospel of John around 92. But remember that Paul is imprisoned in 64. 67 he is killed. He is beheaded. So you have 67, 77, 87, 35, 40, almost 45 years have passed since the greatest of all the apostles has been martyred for his faith. And the Christian church, though it is growing, is experiencing great persecution. It's experiencing trials on every hand. And that's why I have such a problem with modern evangelicalism in general, because we promise people, if you come to Jesus, you know, everything's going to be rosy-posy. You're going to have a zippity-doo-dah blue Mr. Bluebird on your shoulder day. And that may not be the case at all. It may be that when you come to Christ, you will enter into a battle that you never anticipated, and there is no discharge from this war, as Solomon tells us, until we reach the shores of heaven safely. This persecuted church, I mean, the mighty Apostle Paul had been killed. Persecution is springing up. Nero blamed. He probably set fire to the city of Rome, and over half the city of Rome was destroyed. And Nero blamed it on the Christians. And the Jews were driven out of Rome. Christians were driven out of Rome. Their shops, their possessions, their homes were confiscated and taken from them. Where is the promise of his coming? What's really going on? And it's to this little but growing and expansive church that is under persecution that John writes this book. And it is an unveiling of Christ. And I would remind you again that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us in the four Gospels of Christ in his humiliation, Christ in his earthly ministry. But when we come to the book of Revelation, it is the apocalypsis. It is the unveiling of Jesus as he is now. And if you don't get that, you will not understand this book of Revelation. And it's to this persecuted church that's growing. And I was talking with someone yesterday, and this lady said to me, "Brother Earl, it could be that what we need is a good dose of old-fashioned persecution." I said, "No, it's not could be. It is that we need this. To separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. From those who profess to those who possess." There are many professors, but when you see what's going on, you wonder how many really, really possess Christ and his salvation. It's to this persecuted church, to these seven churches, and we looked at the seven churches. This is an overview map. These churches are fighting battles on every front. They're fighting doctrinal battles, they're fighting cultural battles, they're fighting ethnic battles, and they're fighting spiritual battles, especially the love to Christ growing cold. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John is transported. How? Physically? Corporeally? Probably not. But probably in soul and spirit, he is transported into the very presence of the throne of God. He is allowed to see something that perhaps only one other, that being Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah chapter 6 was allowed to see. Last week as we looked at chapter 4, we saw two things. We saw, first of all, the sight that John saw. And what a glorious sight it was. And we saw that he saw things that could not really be fully described. You read, as I read this, it seems as if John is struggling for words, though he is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And then the second thing we saw in chapter 4 was the song that John heard. But now we come to chapter 5. And there are three things that I want us to look at today, and we will conclude with this overview of a vision of heaven. The first thing I want us to consider is the situation John encountered. So he sees this glorious sight. He hears the praises of God being sung. But he sees one sitting on the throne. And this one has a scroll in his right hand. And this is a unique scroll. It has seven seals. Some translations have books, but it's not a book. Books as we know them today had not been invented. It was a scroll. It was a sealed scroll, seven seals. And here sat one on the throne with this scroll in his hand that was sealed with seven seals. John views a scroll. What is the scroll? We are not actually told. But I think that as we go through the book of Revelation, it will become clear to us. And most New Testament scholars and most commentators take this scroll to be the book and plan of human history. And it deals with human history from eternity past to eternity future. And I think that's the best possible explanation for what this scroll is. But there is one sitting on the throne, and in his right hand, the hand of authority, the hand of power, is this scroll. So John views the scroll, this plan and scheme, this book of human history from eternity to eternity. The second thing we see in the situation he encountered is he experiences sadness. Notice in verse 2, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy?'" I mean, it's going through the universe. "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one. I think there's an emphasis here. No one. In heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look on it or look in it. And what does John do? Look in verse 4. "So I wept much." He experiences sadness here. Who is going to take control of the scroll? Who is going to take control of human history? Who is going to interpret for us things as they really are, not things as they seem? And there's a world of difference between what things seem to be and what they actually are, right? And now what the Apostle Paul told us, for the things that we see are what? Come on. Temporal. Temporary. But the things that we do not see are what? Eternal. And so many times we are governed by the things that we see and not by the things that we do not see. And John is going to learn a valuable lesson here. He wept much because no one was found. Apparently a search went out. No one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. He experiences great sadness. He's weeping. And he not just doesn't weep a little. He uses this, I wept much. Is that an adjective or an adverb? Adjective, yeah. I was just checking with my professor over here. He wept much. But then he receives some satisfaction. I can almost see it. This is just the blackburnism. It's not. I don't know that it takes place this way. But I can imagine one of those ancient elders, 20 and 4 of them, one leaning over to John, and he says, hey fella, don't weep. Do not weep. Don't worry. Everything's under control, right? He's receiving some satisfaction. Do not weep, John. I mean, he's weeping much. He's weeping profusely because of the sad situation. No one is able to take the scroll out of the hand of the one who sits upon the throne. No one is able to open it or even look on it. And what's going to happen to human history? John weeps. And as he's weeping, one of the old 20 and 4 elders says, do not weep. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I love this language. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. So there's some satisfaction here. At least he hears a word of comfort. Not only do we see the situation John encountered, but we come secondly, to the Savior John beheld. Now I want you to see something here in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, and the language that is used here, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders. So we have seen this throne, and it is surrounded by these seraphim with the 6 wings. You know, 2 they fly, 2 they cover their eyes, 2 they cover their feet. We've seen these 24 elders, which are representative of the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, all believers, which are representative of the church corporate, the church universal, if you please. And we see in the midst of them, it's surrounding, they're above, they're around, around the throne in every way. And I looked and behold, and this phrase, in the midst, has this idea that he's been there all along. He's not been somewhere else, he's been there. But I like this analogy. He kind of steps out from the shadows. And John beholds him. And what does he see? What was he told to look for? A what? A lion. But when he turns and looks, what does he see? Look at his own words. I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and out of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Can you imagine what's going on in John's mind when he's told to look for the lion of the tribe of Judah, and instead of a lion, he sees a lamb? And look at this lamb. It is as though it had been slain, having 7 horns, and we've looked at this, 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God, which are representative, that whole concept of completion is representative of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But he's slain and he has these seven horns. And so, what we find here in chapter 4, something is missing, isn't there? But when we come to chapter 5, as John encounters this situation that brings much sadness to him, a closer look is taken, and then all the missing pieces begin to fall into place. And this lamb is there. But it's a little different. He's slain. He's been slain. And then notice, not only did a lamb appear, but a lamb that had made atonement, and that's taken us all the way back through the New Testament to the end of the gospel narratives, to the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But then we see that the lamb begins to act. This lamb steps out of the shadows. And what does he do? He either does something that is so audacious that it could be unspeakable and treacherous, or he does something that he has the authority to do. What does this lamb do? He acts. He came. He walks up to the very throne of God. And he takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. What is John telling us here? Well, you'll have to wait to my application. The Savior acts. He's not passive. He's not sitting up there in heaven somewhere hoping things that will work out. John is telling us right away that this Savior is a Savior. This one that he saw is one who acts. So we've seen the situation John encountered, the Savior John beheld, and then I want you to see, last of all, before I make some application here, is the symphony that John experienced. And when the Lamb takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne, do you understand what takes place from verse 8 all the way down to verse 14? A symphony erupts. I mean, man, all of a sudden, when the Lamb takes the scroll, things begin to happen. Suddenly, all of heaven erupts and breaks forth into singing. And I want to tell you, my friends, this is not good English, but it's good theology, and it ain't quiet either. They're not saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That's the way some people sing, you know. I can tell you, when the Lamb reaches up with the authority given and bestowed upon him and takes that scroll, all of a sudden, a symphony erupts in heaven. And they began to sing. And notice what they begin to sing. The living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the throne, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. And what are they singing? "You are worthy to open the seals, for you are slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests." And some translate the Greek language here a kingdom of priests. It can be either kings and priests, but a kingdom of priests is combined and forceful. That's what we are before the Lord. And that's why the Protestant reformers fought so strongly over the belief that the Baptists championed and held for so long, the priesthood of believers, all believers. "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth." And that's just the first stanza. "And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And let me just let you in on a little hint here. The word thousand here is not a literal number. I know you, some of you quite discerning are seeing where I'm headed with this later on. But the number here, notice, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. All right, Corey, where Russell? How much is 10,000 times 10,000? Come on. What? All right. Now, we can compute that. Scott, thank you. But then compute and thousands of thousands. What? Googles. It's a number telling us it just can't be numbered. And all of a sudden, this heavenly host, I mean, angels, living creatures, elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying in a very quiet, soft, undisturbing voice, no, saying with a loud voice, the second stanza, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing. And then it seems that, and notice, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such are in the seas, we're going to have the creature singing. They're not going to be singing in English, but they will be singing with the way God created them. And all that in them I heard saying, here's the third stanza, blessing and honor and glory and power to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. The symphony that erupted was simply this. The redeemed started singing, and I'm using that old word, shouting. I don't mind that if it's order to the Lord. My old grandmother, they used to call her a shouting Methodist. I believe she knew what she was shouting about. We could use a little of that. The redeemed erupt into shouting. They just couldn't help it. I mean, can you imagine the sadness? And then the Lamb takes this book, this scroll, and everyone is at peace. There's order instead of disorderness. There's cosmos instead of chaos. The Lamb has the book in His hand. Not only did the redeemed start singing and shouting, but the seraphim, all of these created beings that have never tasted of the redemption that we have tasted in Christ, they can't help it. God made them to praise Him. And the seraphim start singing and shouting. And this whole section ends with just a mighty symphony of worship and praise and adoration to God and to the Lamb who is upon His throne. John wants his readers to know that's the way things are. But I don't see them now. That doesn't mean that's not the way they are. What can we learn in the short time that we have left? What lessons can we learn? The first lesson is this, is that things are not always as they appear or seem. When John was told to look for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he turned and saw a lamb. And my dear ones, I've heard this these past few weeks, there's been so much consternation going on over the appointment of another Supreme Court justice. And so many people have been so worried and so upset and so angry as if the whole world rests upon this Supreme Court justice. I prayed for the will of God to be done, but I can tell you I'm not the least bit. I don't know who the next justice will be after him or the next justice that will be after him or her. It really, ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, does not matter because the Lamb has the scroll in His hand. And too many times we get carried away with secondary issues instead of focusing on the primary issue of the kingdom of Christ and its advancement and moving forward. And this world is not what it really appears. Oh, it appears chaotic. But we need to look beyond that which is obvious and see what John allows us to see here. There is one who is sitting on the throne. There is one who has taken out of his right hand a seven-sealed book of human history. And it is He, the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. It is He that has the scroll of human history and human destiny in His hand. And if you do not see that, you will be defeated. You will be discouraged. You will be misdirected. You will have misplaced ideas and misplaced values. Secondly, heaven will be more populated than what we can imagine or think. I preached this morning, and I did so unashamedly, on the doctrine of predestination. And so many people think, oh, well, that means so few are saved. Now, I agree with Mr. Spurgeon here. And we find this even indicated for us. And the number of the living creatures and the elders and all of them together with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, which our brother Engineer Scott could not compute. Heaven. My friends, heaven is not going to be sparsely populated. Elect from every nation, yet one are all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one faith, one Lord, one birth. You better get used to it. There are going to be people from all over this world that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Different colors of skin, different face, shapes of faces, different languages, different cultural backgrounds, but they have this one thing in common. And everybody is so torn up over this social injustice, as they call it. We want to try to do social justice. There's only one answer to social injustice in the world. You know what it is? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel captures and conquers your heart, everything else will be laid aside. And that's why I'm not going to sink down to that level. I'm going to keep preaching the gospel because when the gospel conquers your heart, your racism, your ethnicity, your prejudices, your biases, will take a secondary place to Him who is King and Lord. And people that you did not love, you will start loving. People you did not like, you will start liking. And let me know there's some people that don't love you and don't like you, and if the gospel ever conquers their hearts, they'll start loving you and liking you. Heaven is going to be populated with more than we can imagine. Thirdly, I could stop here. Ultimately, Christ, only Christ, can give meaning. This is what John is telling us. It is this lion of the tribe of Judah, this lamb of the offspring of David. Only He can give meaning. First of all, He is the only one who can interpret God for us. I still love that. I go back and I read it all the time, and when I say all the time, I don't mean every minute of every day, but at least probably once a week or a couple times a week, I come back to John 14, and Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that size will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The only way you can know God is through Christ, who hermeneutically unfolds for us the true and living God. Christ gives meaning to God Himself. Christ gives meaning to heaven. I remember after shortly coming here, I was talking to this man, and this man said, oh, he was just talking about heaven, and it's good. I have no problem with what... But he said, boy, when I get to heaven, the first person I want to see is my dear old mama. And I didn't have the heart at the time. I did later on. I said, dear brother, I'm sure your mama wants to see you too. But when you get to heaven, the first person you want to see is not going to be your mama. Through the gates of that city in robes of spotless white, I go where no tear can dim the eye. Through the gates of that city, I shall see Him. I long to see my Savior, first of all. It's Christ that's going to make heaven, heaven. Some of you have heard me say this before. Heaven, it will not be heaven because of the gates of pearl or the walls of jasper or the 12 foundations of the various rich and wonderful jewels upon the earth, the thing that will make heaven, heaven, not the streets of gold or the mansions, will be the Lamb that was slain. He gives meaning to heaven. He gives meaning to creation. He gives meaning to all human history. He gives meaning to true religion. And only Christ can give meaning to life after death, which we'll get to as we go along in our exposition of this book. In other words, as I close, the Lamb is center stage. He's no longer over here in the shadows, but He is now center stage. And He's all the glory of heaven. And what John is writing to this little persecuted church, this growing, and people are being converted, and people, in spite of what they see around them, are bowing to Jesus as Lord and Savior. He is reminding them things are not as they appear. That there is a Lamb who has been slain. He's alive. He is taken out of the hand of Him who is sitting upon the throne, this scroll. And it is to Him that all authority, everything belongs. And my dear ones, what John is saying to that ancient church 2,000 years ago, he's saying to us today, look and see the things that we do not see. Look by faith. The saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they fought, die. They see the triumph from afar, and they seize it with their eye. With the eye of faith, we see a land. And with the eye of faith, we see a Savior. And in all the trials that you face, all the difficulties you encounter, all the hardships that you have put upon you, look beyond them and look to the Lamb who has in His hand a scroll with 7 seals. He is the author of human history and the destiny of every man and every woman. May God grant it for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for this, Your Word. How feeble it has been opened up to us today. I wish I had the words to say all that I want to say and all that needs to be said. But I thank You, O Father, for the Spirit of God that inspired the Word and that is able to illuminate our minds and hearts as we consider it and see riches. Riches beautiful and rare in the Holy Scriptures. May we be people that with the eye of faith look beyond the things that we see and see that which is eternal. Help us, strengthen us in all of our conflicts and battles. We will thank you as we ask in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.